Well, brethren, this time last week, we didn't know who the next president of the United States would be. And now, of course, the answer is official. The election has come and gone, and President Obama has been reelected to another term. The Electoral College put the president far and away over the necessary 270 electoral votes, even more so yesterday by the win in Florida. And although the popular vote was much closer, separated by 3 million votes. And that's significant, for it shows that we do indeed still have a divided electorate, with perhaps the greatest matter of division still being centered on moral issues such as marriage and the right to life. And these are certainly important issues to us as evangelical Christians, and we feel their weightiness not only as we walk into the voting booth, but also as we leave it. It is not just a campaign issue for us. Now, at the outset this morning, most of you know that in my preaching ministry, I do my best to refrain from preaching and comments on issues that may be qualified as being strictly political. In fact, as a pastor, I don't put political signs in my yard. I don't have political bumper stickers on my car, etc., etc., although there are some funny bumper stickers that you might could do. And I do those things for the sake of not hindering my opportunity of personal evangelism. However, there are those times when issues in politics transcend the political arena and must be addressed in the church, needing to be looked at through the lens of the Scriptures. Issues that are not truly political at all, but really the rightful purview of the church. I think that we're facing such a time right now, and after prayerful consideration, I've decided to leave where we were going to go in this Sunday's message and on, and prayerfully considering this issue, I hope to address this biblically so that our response to this election is pleasing to God and a benefit to our fellow man. I preach this sermon then this morning not as a lament, although the introduction may be hard. I rather preach in the hope that the Spirit of God would once more stir the church in this nation to boldly issue the gospel call, and once more He may be pleased to bless that call by bringing many to Jesus Christ in our land. Amen. After this week, I believe that there is a new urgency for the church to arise. For this past Tuesday, for the first time in our history, we re-elected a president from a political party that both openly and forcefully endorse what God expressly and clearly forbids in Romans chapter 1. Please turn to Romans 1 again as we begin then this morning. As our brother read that passage and he returned to his seat, I said to him, "That is quite a passage to read, isn't it?" And he said, it truly is. It's a weighty passage, but it's a passage of clarity. The platform of the Democratic Party put in its planks abortion on demand and a stand against marriage as the union between one man and one woman. Now, brethren, I say at the outset, these are not political issues. And most of you know I'm not one who uses the names of parties and so forth and so on. But you see from our reading in Romans chapter 1 that these are biblical issues, and as Christians we must address them. We're hearing much now about the danger of going over the nearing financial cliff. But I tell you what's worse is that we as a nation willingly jumped off the moral cliff last Tuesday night. As a country, we accelerated our free fall morally. And apart from the intervening grace of God, the place that this nation will land is called Sodom and Gomorrah. We're no longer slouching toward it. We're diving headlong into it. In essence, as a nation, We voted last week to invite the hand of God's judgment upon us. That's what the Word of God tells us. Look, if you would, please, to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, I'm not saying as we speak about the judgment of God, I'm not saying that the sun won't shine tomorrow or that we'll be instantly swallowed up in an earthquake because of the election of last Tuesday night. I'm not saying that. The judgment of God, you see, is rarely that visible or rarely that quick. Rather, God's judgment will more likely come in the way other powerful civilizations have fallen. Gradually, almost imperceptibly. I think that this has much to do with God slowly removing His hand of common grace upon a nation and allowing that vacuum which has been filled by His Holy Spirit's ministry of restraining to be filled with many other ungodly things. Remember, for example, that the Roman Empire slowly crumbled and fell over centuries. And just as Rome wasn't built in a day, it didn't fall in a day. And yet I contend with you that last week we turned a very dangerous and damning corner as a nation. For in ignoring the moral dynamics of our decision, we willingly crossed a moral line and forced God's righteous hand against us. However long it may take for us to see that righteous hand, and in whatever way God may choose to evidence His wrath, is of no consequence because we've invited it to come. You see in verses 19 and 20, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And look at 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says here that God's wrath is revealed for good reason. Because we're told that through the creation, God's power and divine nature are clearly revealed. You see a tree, you have seen the power of God. You see the sky, you have seen the character and the majesty of the Creator. Creation around us reveals the reality of God and evidences the holiness of His character. And because that is true, Paul says, all men are without excuse. Now, brethren, the majority of our founding fathers knew this. When we read the founding documents of this nation, we get a sense of the height from which this nation is now falling. Please don't tell me that this nation wasn't founded upon biblical principles. That argument will not wash with me. James Madison, for example, used Isaiah chapter 33 and 22 as the basis for the three branches of government in the United States. The verse states, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is He who will save us." And so in this verse, James Madison saw the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the executive branch of the American government. You see, the Bible and principles of Christianity played an integral part in the formation of this nation. And I believe that this is one reason why this nation has been so blessed and passed by the hand of God. However, the founders also warned about God's wrath against a nation that turns its back on God. Consider what Thomas Jefferson himself said, likely no Christian. But consider what Thomas Jefferson himself stated. "And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God? that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. That quote is emblazoned on the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C. I've seen it there with my own eyes. And I find it hard to imagine that if a memorial was being erected to Jefferson today, that that verse would ever see the light of day. But it's there nonetheless. And so you see, we're warned as a nation about God's wrath. The greater danger is, however, that because we're culturally learning to ignore God more and more, and we are, and we're explaining away his movements and not seeing our freedoms as his gift to us, we don't see the warnings of judgment. We're not in tune with it. And because God's judgment can come in quiet ways, and it does, we also can't see that sometimes the worst judgment of God is when he simply removes his restraining hand and he leaves us to ourselves. You see, the most frightening statements in Romans chapter 1 are those which begin with this: and God gave them up. God gave them up. The phrase occurs three times in verses 24, 26, and 28. See the progression. Because they willingly ignored the plain truths about God in verse 24, he gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. And then we see that he gives them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, and he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And not only that, to encourage others in the doing as well. All these, brethren, are the results of ignoring the obvious evidence of God's rule and God's reign according to the Apostle Paul. And again, we see that God's judgment often takes time, and in that time, people presume upon the patience and the mercy of God. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 2. They fool themselves into thinking that God doesn't care. Because the sun does shine tomorrow, because the earth doesn't swallow up those who make participate in these things, they fool themselves. God doesn't care. And if he cares, he's not punishing. He's not going to punish. And they serve themselves with their silly platitudes. The God that I love doesn't punish and doesn't judge. Or they may tell themselves, see, God really doesn't exist. But all the while, look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. What is happening? Well, start in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And look in verse 5. What's happening? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will indeed render to each one according to his deeds. You're storing up God's wrath for yourself. Don't be so silly to think that God doesn't keep track. Galatians tells us, don't be deceived. What a man sows, that will he also reap. God will not be mocked. He gave them up. He gave them up. We're ignoring the rule of God's sovereign reign amongst us. But God does, as his word says, judge. He does judge. For example, I believe that it is a part of the judgment of God for us when we see women in the street calling for the right to murder their own children. I believe that's a punishment of God upon our nation. to imagine women standing in the streets calling for the right to murder their own children. That's a punishment, brethren. And it's exactly what Paul speaks of when he says that they are without natural affection in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. That is without natural affection. Not the church, not the state. Women shall decide their fate. Not according to the word of God, dear lady. Don't be fooled. But brethren, what I want you to see here is that we're experiencing a wrath of God in this nation and we don't even know it. We don't even comprehend it. Now, perhaps God may yet be merciful to us. And this is certainly my prayer. For indeed I love this country. And I still thank God for the freedoms that we have. And out of love for this nation and a love for God, I weep in my soul for where we have come. Did I ever think that I would see the day when my children would have to face such issues in the land of the free and the home of the brave? But the question that we should be asking is this: how might God yet be merciful to us? And I want to tell you the answer this morning is through and only through the gospel ministry of the church. If there's anything that our past elections are showing us, it is the complacency of God's people in this nation. Now, I don't just mean in people voting. I'm not talking about that at this moment. I mean, as we will see, in using the freedoms God given in our culture to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider, ask yourself this question. If the election had gone the other way, perhaps the church would have been further lulled into a false sense of spiritual security, believing that laws which would be passed or repealed would usher in God's kingdom and change men's hearts. Church, I want you to remember this morning this truth. Politics and political parties cannot change a man's heart. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. This is why the church needs to be once again stirred up in this nation. If there's any lesson I hope that God teaches us, it is this. The church needs to be stirred up again in this nation to begin to do what only we as the people of God can do while we still have the opportunity and the freedoms to do it. And so here we are. The corner has been turned. How should we then as the people of God respond to this election? Well, I believe there's three broad ways that we need to be doing in response. Number one is prayer. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy and I want you to see what Paul writes here in 1 Timothy. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. First of all, Paul says to Timothy, I urge you in this way, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and this is what is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Of this passage, Bridges states, we do know God has instructed us to pray for our leaders. Our duty then is to pray for wise decisions, but to trust when foolish and harmful decisions are made. Paul here is telling Timothy to urge his church to gather together corporately to pray for all people, including kings and all other authorities. He says that all kinds of prayers should be uttered on behalf of those in authority. All supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings. In addition, as the people of God, we are to be praying for the conversion of all people, especially those who hold authority over us. When President Bush was in office, I personally committed myself, and I'm only telling you this in light of what we're speaking of, okay? No backpatting here. I personally had committed that I would pray for the president daily. When President Obama was first elected, I kept up that habit. And by God's grace, I still do. And evidently, by the sovereign hand of God, I still will. I will pray for the president. I will pray for the president because this is what the Apostle Paul tells us we must do and that we should do. You see, as Christians, we're not called to sit around and murmur and complain and bemoan and wail simply about the leadership and the direction of the nation. No, God gives us something proactive to do as the people of God. Church, we're to pray. I notice there's no amens there. Perhaps that's why we're in the state we're in. You see, brethren, we are called to pray. We are called together to pray. We're called not to complain and not to fuss and not to wail, but to pray. And we remember that at times God gives good authorities as a blessing, and sometimes he gives evil rulers as a means of trial and judgment. And we know that all earthly authorities will ultimately be responsible to and rule themselves by the conquering, coming King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But brethren, either way, good or bad, we still have a biblical responsibility to pray in this nation. And we still have the freedom to pray in this nation. But the question is, do we? And I want to ask you this morning, as a Christian in this nation, and I want to ask you this morning, as a member of this church, are you squandering the opportunity that you have to gather together corporately to pray for your country? Even though God is sovereign, we are still expected to pray. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us so. Again, Bridges states, the knowledge of his sovereignty is to be an encouragement to pray, not an excuse to lapse into pious fatalism. Oh, why should we pray? God is sovereign after all. Why? What will our prayers do? Brethren, if Christ could walk into the garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well of the plan and the procedure, knowing that before the foundation of the world, Christ had already chosen and chosen the means and the way by which our redemption would be won, and still pray, Father, if there's some other way, would you please let this cup pass from me? If that's good enough for Christ to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't have to understand how sovereignty and man's moral accountability and responsibility all work together. I see by the example of my Savior that I will pray. Pity the church that uses the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to pray. As we see with the examples of the disciples, God's sovereignty makes it possible for us to pray with confidence. I pray because God is sovereign. Thomas Lye states it this way: He that promises to give and bids us trust his promises commands us to pray and expects obedience to his commands. He will give, but not without our asking. Christian, the sovereignty of God notwithstanding, I wonder what this past election might have looked like if the people of God had gathered together to truly pray. I think it's fair to look at ourselves as a local church, as a microcosm of the evangelical church as a whole. Not in every parallel, but fair enough in general to do so. What if all Christians across the nation had prayed the way that our church did in this past election? Would things have been different? We desperately need to be stirred in this matter of praying together, and especially for our nation. 1 month before the election, we had a night of prayer dedicated solely to praying for the upcoming election here at the church. And brethren, we had less on that night than we've seen for our other nights of prayer on Thursday nights. Let that sink in before you want to walk out on Monday and fuss about the results of this election. Now, I'm not suggesting that the outcome would have been different had we prayed more here. I am simply saying this, that it is obvious that we should and we could do better. Somebody say amen. We can do better. Prayer is powerful. And our nation stands in need now more than ever of powerful prayer. God has sovereignly used the prayers of His people to change the course of nations before. For example, in response to the great Scottish reformer John Knox's powerful prayers, Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." In the coming days, then, let us respond to the election of 2012 by being a people that is so committed to powerful prayer that those who oppose God and His Word might say that they fear the prayers of those Christians at CBF more than all the assembled powers of the media and the music and the news that can be pumped into our nation in so many socially interactive ways. May people say, "Oh, we fear the power of the prayers of the people of God." Church, let us learn the lessons of this past election and be duly committed to meeting together for corporate prayer. We desperately need a revival in the church, and will only come through prayer. It's been said that no revival has ever occurred anywhere in the last 2,000 years that was not preceded by Christians who spent time in desperate prayer for revival. The scripture says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know." Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. You would agree with me that revival would be a great and mighty thing. God will not send it, however, if we do not plead for it. We need to respond to the election by being a people of greater prayer. Secondly, we need to respond to this election by preaching. Our nation desperately needs to hear Spirit-empowered, Bible-rich preaching. It doesn't bother me if anybody ever accuses me of being a Bible thumper. I've had them accuse me. It doesn't bother me if anybody says to me, "You know, you're one of those hell and fire, brimstone kind of guys." It doesn't bother me. They're not saying it as an encouragement. It doesn't bother me. I've seen God do some mighty things with hell and fire and brimstone preaching. I'm not so sure about the results of the kind of preaching that seems to exist in our culture today. Let me sit on the couch and ask you what you think about the Bible while we all drink our Starbucks and lick a donut. Is not preaching. Let me stand up with the authority of God invested in me by His Word and the power of the Spirit and tell you what God says. That's preaching. However, I fear that in our desire to change our nation, we are inclined oftentimes to use the wrong weapons. For example, while it's right and good for us to be involved in politics and the political process, it's wrong for us to put our hope in politics or politicians to change our country and the world. We see that point by looking at two scripture passages. The first is Matthew chapter 18 and verse 36. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." It's not to say that Jesus' kingdom will not come to this world or that it will not now affect this world. It means that Jesus is saying His kingdom is not a part of any earthly political kingdom, nor has it originated in the political kingdoms of this world. Because I mentioned the Democratic Party doesn't mean that I'm assuming automatically that the Republican Party is a Christian party. I'm not doing that. I'm simply telling you what the Democratic Party has run on and won with. Jesus says, don't get confused about these things. This kingdom that I had is not the kingdom of this world. See, that was the problem when Jesus first came. They were looking for a political leader. They were looking for a political king. Rather, He's saying that His kingdom transcends these world's kingdoms. Therefore, fighting with this world's political weaponry will not bring about the kingdom of God. Now, if you would turn with this to me with this text. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Let's not get confused about our weaponry. What Paul is telling the Corinthian church and us is that we must use God's methods in order to see people brought to Christ. We should in turn begin to impact the country then in such a way. Now again, we can care about politics, we can be involved, we can vote, but as Christians we cannot believe that the political process will bring about the kind of righteousness that exalts a nation. I think that's been a fault with us. Maybe not expressly stated, maybe not explicitly so, but implicitly. I think we've rested on our laurels a little bit too long in this area. Only God's methods can change hearts. Only God's methods can bring the kind of change that we desire to see, first in the church and perhaps then in the nation. And what is the greatest of those methods? We'll turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. What is that method? Paul writing, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up them for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Brethren, please understand the weaponry that Christ has given to the church. And it is the best weaponry that we could have. It is the preaching of the living Word of God. There is no higher calling than to be able to preach the powerful, precious, life-changing Word of God. I knew a man who once said, "If God has called you to be a pastor, don't you stoop to be a king." And it's true. There's no higher or better calling than one who is called to stand up and to take the living Word of God and to preach it. We're to preach then when it's popular and we're to preach when it's not. And we've entered a day when it is not popular. Well, what's the answer? Pack it up, fold it up, let's all meet when it becomes popular again? Is that what they're doing in these nations around the world that our brother so ably led us in prayer for this morning? No, that's not the answer. The answer is exactly what Paul says here. Whether in season or out of season, whether popular or not popular, you preach. You preach. The content of our preaching is the whole Word of God. The goal of our preaching is ultimately to please God, since we will stand before Him who judges, as we see here, the living and the dead. And the hope of our preaching is the conversion of sinners and the growth of our saints. Content, goal, and hope, all wrought up within the preaching of the Word of God. We preach because this is what God promises to bless. And Isaiah the prophet says, "My word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I intended." We preach because God has commanded us to preach. We preach because it is only the preaching of the Word of God that will smite the heart and break the neck of the proud and arrogant before God's face. We preach. We preach because this is what God tells us to do. And He has blessed His preaching before in this nation. For example, consider the effects of the Great Awakening in 1730 through 1760 upon our land through godly preaching, primarily of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. The Spirit of God was pleased to use the word preached. Just like today, there were many concerns about the moral piety of the culture of Edwards' day. The Puritan pastors like Edwards saw a drastic decline in piety. Their young people were now the third generation of those who had come from England to pursue religious freedom. And they seemed much removed from really caring about why it is that they had come to this country anyway. Why did great-granddad board the Mayflower and come over here? What was that for? As one professor of history writes, they were given, that is the youth, more to mirth and frivolity and would spend the greater part of the night in co-ed parties. They would go riding in wagons under layers of quilts and blankets. Edwards and others were deeply concerned about these excursions and the impact they may have on the state of their morals. And there's reason to believe that Edwards had cause to be concerned about these activities. Evidently, something was taking place under those quilts because there was a striking rise in the number of children conceived out of wedlock, which confirmed in the Puritans' mind that general decline in piety was occurring. The new generation had inherited the Puritan theocracy, but had begun to forget it. And the older generation was gravely concerned about this development. They had come to this country to found a biblical commonwealth, but their vision did not seem to be shared by the community's youth. Well, does that sound familiar? Against this moral decline in piety, God was pleased to use one thing to change the direction of the nation. And what was it? It was preaching. It was the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, and none were probably more surprised than Edwards himself how God evidenced His blessing upon the word preached. You see, Edwards preached the classic Reformed doctrine of the faith. He preached the power of God to save His people from their sins. He preached about the dangers of hell and the fact that God would eternally punish the unconverted. In short, Edwards preached the Bible. This was his answer in dealing with the country's ills of his day. Brethren, this would be a wise model for us to follow as we see the even greater moral decline in piety of our nation. The effects of such preaching upon the nation at that time were numerous. Entire families were changed as they were converted to Jesus Christ. And naturally, the growth continued from there, that more were saved and more were saved, the more the culture was impacted. In fact, it is said that people could walk down the road, walk down the street, and in every home as they passed by, hear the singing of hymns or the reading of the Word of God in family devotion. The preaching of the gospel is so powerful enough to impact entire nations and even the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 said that 12 men went out into the world and turned the world upside down by by preaching. As Americans living in our current culture, we should therefore be encouraged by this example from history. And I certainly commend you, brethren, here at Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, because at the very least, you know when you come here, you're going to hear preaching. Might not be good preaching, but it'll be preaching. Won't be short preaching, but it'll be preaching. It is my firm belief, brothers and sisters, we need more preaching of the Word of God in our nation and not less. Third response is to persevere. The last thing we are to do as Christians is to give up and quit. We're not called to give up. We're not called to quit. No matter the hardship or the struggle, we're called to continue to persevere. Look, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. We're just a book over. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. Some of our brothers in Christ are resisting to the point of shedding blood today, but not us. And brethren, I appreciated our brother's reminder this morning as he prayed for the persecuted church around the world. We still have many freedoms that we can use for the cause of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we persevere, as Hebrews tells us. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and we look unto Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. By God's grace and promise, we will not give up as Christians. Did you hear me? We will not give up as Christians. We will not give in. We will not capitulate. Always think of that. When I hear that word, capitulate, I always remember one of the first times I heard it was out of my grandmother's mouth. And she always got that sort of wistful look in her eye. And she would describe sitting by the wireless, listening to the King of England, giving them the news that France had capitulated to the Germans. I had no idea what the word capitulate meant. But France had capitulated to the Germans. And my grandmother said it's one of the only times that she ever saw my grandfather cry. And whatever capitulate meant, I knew that it was pretty serious. No, I wasn't studious enough at the time to run and get a dictionary. But I knew the word was fairly serious, to capitulate. Brethren, as we look to Jesus and we keep our eyes on He who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, we will not capitulate. We will not give in. We will not capitulate to those who would tell us that our Bible is wrong. We will not capitulate to those who would tell us that our Bible is ignorant. We will not capitulate to those who tell us that the Word of God is out of date. We will not capitulate to those who tell us that the Word of God is bigoted. We will not capitulate. We will keep our eyes on Jesus and we will persevere. We look to Jesus, who shows us the way by not giving up. Now, brethren, we will continue to preach the word in season and out of season. And we will agree with Paul when he says that he was holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ he may be proud that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. We must all the more hold out the word of life, not growing weary in the well-doing, depending upon the power of the Word of God to accomplish great and mighty things through the church in our nation. The power of the Word of God prayerfully preached. Now listen to me. Can save the vilest of sinners and thus change the course of entire nations. Do you believe it? The power of the preaching of the Word of God. And so we should also persevere in doing what God has called us to do. Now, lastly, under this matter of persevere, we should also persevere by using our civil freedoms. Now, not depending upon these to bring in the kingdom, as we've said, but using them for the glory of God. We see an example of it in Acts chapter 22, 20, 25 through 30, where the Apostle Paul used the benefits of his Roman citizenship to avoid a beating. And so as Christians, we too should be using the benefits of our citizenship to vote our conscience. I don't know what's going to happen with all of this. I have my theories, and if you want to talk to me in the foyer, I'd be glad to share one or two. I was completely wrong about most of it prior to the election. But if you're interested in hearing a theory or two, I'd be glad to share it. But I tell you this, Paul wasn't ashamed to use the benefits of his Roman citizenship, and neither should we be. We don't trust in it, but we use it. Look, I want to make clear, and I didn't have time to develop this thought in this sermon today, but I want to make clear. Christ makes particular promises to the church that might not include the United States of America. You understand that, right? We're not making synonymous the nation of God and the church. But still in all, as Christians in the United States, that's what I said this week when we're speaking to some of the pastors. I think the thing that we have to remember is this. We are Christians who live in America. We're not Americans who are Christians. But because we live in this nation and because God has blessed us with the benefits of being American citizens, we should use our rights. As one Christian commentary stated this week, it's stunning to think that more than 6 million self-described evangelical Christians would vote for a president who supports abortion on demand, supported the same-sex marriage ballot initiatives that succeeded in Maryland, Maine, and Washington, and was on the cover of Newsweek as America's, quote, first gay president, end quote. Did these self-professed believers surrender their biblical convictions in the voting booth? Or did they really never have deep biblical convictions on the critical issues to begin with? 6 million? Something's wrong. There's a disconnect somewhere. And all I can tell you is that I believe the answer lays here in the pulpit to preach. And so, Christian, the church going forward must be committed to persevere using God-ordained means and the benefits of our citizenship for the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray, preach, and persevere. And God's people said, now by way of application, we've just celebrated the right of democracy by voting. And we certainly do thank God for the nation in which we live. We still praise God for His manifold blessings in being able to live in such a nation. And I don't take that for granted, even in the preaching of this sermon. In many respects, then, we can still, as it were, be proud to be Americans. And yet our thankfulness and pride does not diminish our care and concern for this sweet land of liberty. In fact, our thankfulness and pride only serve to heighten our concern. And when we couple this with our mandate to be salt and light in the culture in which we live, this only serves to increase our concern all the more. Should all these things be important to us as Christians? Well, yes, they should. I believe that there are many reasons why it is biblical for us to be concerned about our nation. For one reason, this nation has allowed the kind of freedoms that have given the gospel great liberty. While we've certainly seen many distortions of the truth of God's word, we've also seen and still do many wonderful ways in which the true gospel is spread in our nation and from our nation to the world. We have an example sitting right here in front of us this morning in our brother going to Montenegro to serve Christ, sent by a church here in the States. See, because of the freedom of religion in this country, we yet see solid preaching from pulpits like that of MacArthur and Sproul and Moeller, and certainly a multitude of pulpits like this one across our nation. We still send missionaries far and wide over the globe. For this we should be grateful, and for this we should be praying that God would once again stir the church in our nation, that such preaching may continue and be blessed by His hand. What we need in America most isn't a political revival. Brethren, what we need most in this nation is a sweeping spiritual revival. We need to desperately plead for another great awakening in this nation. I'll just be honest with you this morning, and perhaps I've shared more than I should. It is a surprise to me that this church isn't filled today with what we see happening in our land. I don't know what it's going to take to wake us up as Christians. I truly don't. I truly don't. I don't know why we get so caught up with the periphery and we're losing sight of the things that are eternal. We desperately need to pray that God would so stir us, that God would forgive us, that God would help us to pray for another great awakening. As men's and women's hearts are transformed then by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will in time bring that heart change into the context of living and voting for the values that they are internalizing from the Scriptures. That, however, is certainly not the goal of ministry. The goal is the glory of Christ in the conversion of sinners. But its peripheral blessing is that it will have some effect and change upon the land. See, if the church isn't doing her job, then how can we expect God to bless? For Jesus Himself taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May God revive us. May God revive us to accomplish the task. Father, these are weighty issues which we've addressed this morning. And I confess my own sins to You in lackadaisical attitudes about some of these very areas. But Father, I pray, and I think we together would plead with You in this day, oh, would You once again send us revival? Would You once again be merciful to us, for we don't deserve it? Would You once again be pleased to use the preaching of the Word of God in powerful ways that will not only call sinners to repentance, but would indeed change the course of an entire nation? Lord, I need to be revived and stirred up in the things that are important. May that be my response to this election. And I pray that You would help that to be the response of this church, that we would recognize and understand our time is short, our freedom's tenuous, but the work of Jesus Christ, that important, to never quit. Help us, revive us, and for the sake of Christ, bless this nation once again through the church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.